It was read Romans chapter 10. If you would turn there, and while you're turning there, we express once again our appreciation to Alan and the fine words and congregation here, her elders, and all of our many, many friends. Thank you so very, very much. It is my duty and obligation to be both educational-led, but more importantly, evangelistically with this particular subject matter that's before us. Now, it was read, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, verses 8 through 13. The problem that people have with this section of scripture is trying to deduce a plan of salvation, and that's not actually what Paul is talking about. And if we want to know what Paul is talking about, we'll begin educationally to let us know something about the book of Romans before we explain to you Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through verse number 13. The book of Romans is a beautiful, beautiful book. The overriding theme of the book of Romans is God's righteousness, man's justification. Now, that's actually found in the very first chapter of the book. And we find that theme in Romans 1, verses 16 forward. Well, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. You might want to file that away. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in that gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. It's written, the just shall live by faith. Let me give you seven quick words to help us to have a good grasp as what the book of Romans is talking about. Now, the book of Romans had to be studied a certain way. And if you don't apply these basic rules of thought of study to this book, you will perhaps miss what the Apostle Paul is trying to convey to us, especially when we get to Romans chapter 10, as so many people do. Well, there is condemnation. There is justification. There is sanctification. There is glorification. There is evaluation or explanation, I should correctly say. And then after explanation, we will look at dedication and then conclude this remarkable book with salutations. Now, why are those seven words important to us from a learning standpoint as what the book of Romans teaches us? Well, first of all, condemnation. Well, Paul starts off using that word in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through the end of chapter 3. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through the end of chapter 3. That's the word condemnation. That is the condemnation of man. Now, what does he do? Well, in chapter 1, he exercises our minds to know that the Gentiles have sinned. And when we count those 23 categorized sins in Romans chapter 1, he shows us that the Gentiles are under this condemnation. Then, of course, in chapter 2, he switched from the Gentiles to the Jews. And we began to count all of those categorized sins that the Jews have committed. Then in chapter 3, as you know, he says all have sinned. Now, when you leave condemnation, chapters 4 and 5 need to be studied together. in order to know exactly what the Apostle Paul is conveying to us. And chapters 4 and 5, we now see the provisions of this justification. Now remember, the overriding theme and thrust of the book of Romans is God's righteousness, man's justification. In the first three chapters, we see the condemnation of man. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we see the provisions for this justification. That's chapters 4 and 5. Then in chapters 6 and 7, they must be studied together. In chapters 6 and 7, the overriding thought of that is sanctification. That is the results of justification. Once a man becomes justified, then he must live a sanctified or a holy life. Then what the Apostle Paul does, he takes chapter 8 all by itself and he sets it over there on a mountain. Why is that? And we tag that glorification. That is the rewards, the benefits, and the provisions that is provided for those that are justified. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters have to be studied together. The text in front of us, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and we tag that explanation. Now you think about that. Explanation. Why is that? We'll come back to that thought in just a moment. Then in chapters 12 through chapter 15, that is dedication. Now, explanation is going to explain to us those that are able to participate in this justification. Then chapters 12 through 15, that's dedication. That section of scripture shows us the life, the work that we must be doing when we become justified. Then the last chapter of this remarkable treatise, we tag that salutation. Why is that? Because Paul, he looks back over this particular treatise and you will see no less than 17 times. In chapter 16, you're going to see this word salute. And of course, you're going to see the word greetings there mentioned six times. In chapter 16 and verse 1, we see the churches of Cenchrea. They are saluting you. In chapter 4, we see the churches of the Gentiles. They are saluting you. And in verse number 4, I should correctly say. Then in verse number 5, we see the churches that are, the church that is in your house or their house salute you. Then in chapter 16 and verse 16, we see the churches of Christ salute you. Then in verse 23, we see the whole church salute you. That's salutation. Now remember, condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, explanation, dedication, and salutation. Now hear the argument with the book of Romans. Here is an audience that the Apostle Paul is writing to that they thought they were still God's chosen people. And not only did they have two main problems. They had a problem with King Jesus the Christ not believing him, and they had a problem with the Gentiles. That's the overriding thrust. And so what the Apostle Paul does, he explains to them. He explains to them in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But before he does that, he let these Jews know that obeying Jesus the Christ, you are not losing anything. You are actually being blessed. And he takes this entire chapter 8 to convey that thought. As a matter of fact, in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, there are 9 paragraphs. Now, in those particular 9 compositions, Paul let his viewers, his audience, those that are reading this treatise, he let them know how wonderful it is to be a Christian. It's interesting to observe where one of those theses end, another dissertation began. let me give you those nine compositions. In verses 1-4, Paul says that the Christian life is a wonderful life because therein, that is, in being a Christian, there is now no condemnation to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the word of Almighty God. That's his verses 1-4. Then in verses 5-13, Paul says the Christian life is a happy life because it is a spiritual walk that produces a life of peace. That's verses 5-13. Then Paul says in verses 14-17a, Paul says, in being a Christian, you got to remember the audience that he is talking to and that he is writing to. He is writing to people that is rejecting Jesus Christ and have a personal problem with the Gentiles. And so Paul says in verses 14-17a, in being a Christian, you are assured of divine sonship. What is it, Paul? You are heirs of God and joint heirs with King Jesus the Christ. That's 14-17a. Then beginning in 17b-25, Paul says, in being a Christian, we can by hope anticipate the bodily resurrection. That's verses 14b-25. Continuing Paul's emphasis in verses 26 and 27. Paul says, in being a Christian, Paul says, you have a help, talking to his audience there, from God the Holy Spirit, talking to them right there. You have help, intercession from God the Holy Spirit. Then in verses 28-30, Paul says, you Jews, in obeying Christ, you are now of the purpose of God Almighty, and you are assured of his omnibenevolence, and you are assured of his providential care. Then Paul says in verse 31-33, Paul says, you Jews, when you obey God, when you obey Christ, you are assured. You are on the Lord's side, and being on the Lord's side, you have subsequent glory. Then Paul take this one verse, verse number 34, sits it on a mountain, because the argument here, Paul is trying to get these people to accept King Jesus the Christ. And so what Paul says with verse number 34, in obeying King Jesus the Christ, you have a living and a having died Savior who is in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God, mediating for you. Then Paul says in verses 35-39, Paul says, in being a Christian, nothing can separate you from the love that Christ have for you. But in all of the changing vicissitudes of life, we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. Now, those are Paul's nine affirmations. Now, let's get to our text. In our text, right after this explanation, Paul penned something in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. That's dedication. Let me just quickly give you an outline of that, just for educational purposes. In chapter 12, Paul tells us once we are justified where we need to be working. That's in the basileia of King Jesus the Christ. And Paul says in 12:1, presentation. In 12:1, dedication. In verse 2, separation. In verse 2, transformation. Then Paul takes verse 3 all by itself, and he tags that evaluation. Don't think too highly of yourself. Evaluation. Then in verses 4-8, that's cooperation. All of us need to be cooperating, working in the Lord's church. And then in verses 9 through verse number 13, that's participation. Everybody has to participate in verses 4 and 5, the church of our Lord in Romans chapter 12. Then in verses 14 through verse number 21 to end chapter 12, that's no retaliation. We must have the correct and right attitude, because what's going on between Jew and non-Jew in this book. Now, let's read our text at hand in Romans chapter number 12. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You see who he's talking to? For Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God is raising from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. That sounds went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But unto Israel, he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, notice it carefully with me, please. This block of scripture that was read, verses 9 through 13, here is where we get evangelistic. There are so many people today that do not understand the message of the book of Romans. And people actually want to be saved in verses 9 or verse 10 or verse 13. And the very reason why I'm giving you a brief synopsis of the book of Romans, so we do not make that same mistake. And for those perhaps that have made that mistake, to give you an opportunity this morning to correct that situation. First of all, I want to point out to you, as I've already done, the Apostle Paul is not arguing for a plan of salvation in chapters 9, 10 and 11. That is not his argument. And it is so very sad and tragic and a grave error that people today think, for some way or reason, if they want to be saved, all they have to do is acknowledge some facts and audibly say that, particularly around an altar call. and trying to use chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 or 13. And I'm telling you something, friend, that is not what Paul is talking about. The argument here, as we've already given you, is explanation. That is, who can participate in this justification in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul is not arguing for a plan of salvation. How can he be when even repentance is not mentioned in that text? Oh, I know he's mentioned that in chapter 2. Nor baptism is mentioned. Oh, I know he mentioned that in chapter 6. But the argument here is the Jews thought they were still God's chosen people based on their ethnicity. They thought they were still God's children based on their national heritage. They thought they were still God's children biologically. They thought they were still God's children by generation. And so Paul is arguing the fact that is not so under this Christian dispensation. That's his argument, neighbor. And I believe if we just look at the text a little bit closer, the Bible is the own best interpreter. And all you got to do is take the book and preach the book with the book. Let's let the book explain it. Notice, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And I'll quote it to you directly from the language. And with the mouth, confession is moved into the direction of salvation. One hadn't got there yet. Confession is moved into the direction of salvation. Now notice, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's two things we need to concentrate on. I want you to look at the word whosoever, and I want you to look at the word all. Notice, for there is no difference, you see that, don't you, between Jew and non-Jew. For the same Lord over all, that's Jew and non-Jew, is rich unto all, that's Jew and non-Jew, that call upon him. Now this may present some difficulty. For whosoever, that's Jew and non-Jew, shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you want to know and understand verse 13, let's just read a little bit further. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? First of all, in reversal order, the preacher must preach before anybody can hear, before anyone can believe. Once the preaching and the hearing of the preaching and the believing of the preaching, then that person is in a position to call on the name of the Lord. Paul is dealing with an audience that's rejecting King Jesus the Christ, neighbor, and have a problem with the Gentiles. He's not arguing for a plan of salvation. Oh, I know he mentioned some prerequisites. Preacher, are you saying that? No, that's not what I'm saying. He actually mentioned some prerequisites. But that's not his argument. I know a man got to hear God's glorious gospel if he want to be saved. He has to believe the same. He has to love it. He has to love truth. He has to have an obedient faith. He has to get up and do exactly what the book says. He has to turn from everything that is contrary to God's will. Everything. He has to acknowledge faith in King Jesus. He has to allow his body to be immersed, covered up in water in order that his sins might be forgiven. And then the Lord only then adds them to the church. That's God's plan for the salvation of mankind's soul. But when we study chapters 9, 10, and 11, the argument there is explanation. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, God says, I have rejected Israel. Now I wonder why. Tell me why, Paul. You know why? Because Israel has rejected Christ. Israel, the Jews. He was to be rejected by the Jews, Psalms 2:1, and was John 6 and verse 66. And John 1 and verse 11, he came into his own, received him not. So we have that through prophecy. We see that fulfillment that the Jews rejected King Jesus just like today. Jews still reject King Jesus. We're waiting for the Messiah. You missed him 2014 years ago. In Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 20, and I hope you're making a notation of this. In Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 20, you see what Paul says there? It is because of the Jews' unbelief in King Jesus. This is the audience that Paul is writing this treatise to. Jews that are rejecting Jesus. Jews that have a problem with the Gentiles. Jews that they think they're still God's chosen people based on their national heritage. Paul says, not so. You got to come through Christ. You got to accept Christ. And Paul uses chapter 8 to show them with those 9 affirmations. If you obey Christ, you are not losing anything. You are gaining. And yet today, people that really do not understand the context, they'll take that verse 13. How many times you see these massive altar calls where people come down the aisle so emotionally upset with their hands in the air, with tears coming down their face. And they of the mindset and being misled that all I got to do is audibly say, Jesus, Jesus, acknowledge those facts, and then I'm going to be saved. That's false, friend. That is false. I don't know a passage in this book that teaches this. And Paul is certainly not teaching it there. As a matter of fact, let me show you just how the inconsistencies of the Jews. You see that phrase, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That phrase was uttered by one of their own prophets. Now, I know you ought to believe the prophets, Jews. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Quickly. In the second chapter of the book of Joel, here is a prophet that actually preached and prophesied to that southern kingdom. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Notice what the record says. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Zion and in Jerusalem shall there be deliverance, saith the Lord. Now here is a Jewish prophet prophesying something. What are you prophesying about, Joel? Joel says there's going to be a time where in the first century world that salvation is going to be launched. Where is it going to be launched, Joel? It's going to be launched in Zion, the city of David, Jerusalem. Who is it going to be for, Joel? It's going to be for everybody, whosoever. How can I obtain this, Joel? I got to come through Christ. I got to come through Christ. So the same phrase that we see in Romans 10:13, we now see a Jewish prophet prophesying that in the first century world, that salvation, I know this is a passage that predates Christianity. I know it is. It's going to be in the first century world. It's going to be geographically in Jerusalem. It's going to be for everybody that's got to come through Christ to get it. That's both Jew and non-Jew. But you know what's so interesting about that, friend? Neither Joel nor Paul tell us how to get there. Not in this section. But I got a brother that told us how to get there, and I want to turn to him. Peter told me how to get there. Turn to Acts 2. You know what Peter's going to do? Peter is going to quote this entire prophecy of Joel. In the first sermonic presentation on planet Earth. And my brother Peter's going to tell me how to get there. Now remember, Joel said it's going to be in the first century. That's what Peter's preaching is. Joel said it's going to be in Jerusalem geographically. That's exactly what Peter is. Joel says it's going to be for everybody. Verses 9 through 11. You got 17 listed nations there, 8 different dialects. And Peter says, you got to come through Christ if you want it. And Peter does that. Now, and here Peter, in verse number 11 through 17, he quotes this entire prophecy of Joel. So before we get to Romans 10, we have to really back up to chapter 2 of Acts. And when Peter quotes this entire prophecy, in verse 21, you see what Peter says. Peter says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's exactly what Peter says. 1 through 5, they're in Jerusalem. Every nation under heaven, 9 through 11. He quotes this entire prophecy of Joel. Verse 21, he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he preached the gospel unto them. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. As ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that ye beholding of it. Verses 22 to 24. Then in verse number 30, Peter preached the kingdom, the church. 31, preached the resurrection. 32 forward, 29 forward, clears up the mistaken notion that David was the becoming Messiah. Let me freely speak to you about the patriarch David. He's dead and buried. His sepulchre is with us until this day. He therefore been a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he will raise up Christ to sit on David's throne. When Peter got through with that preaching, they was cut, pricked, stabbed in the heart. And those men asked the question, what shall we do? Now, hold it. Wait a minute. Why are you asking Peter what to do when Peter has already said in verse 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Why is there a necessity to ask Peter what to do if he've already said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? What did Peter tell him to do? In verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, by the authority of King Jesus the Christ. Now, why would you say that, Peter? In verse 21, you says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, it's used for people getting themselves into a position to be saved. I have another brother that says something about that. Let's ask him. It may help us to understand a little bit more. Turn to Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, we are so familiar with the Apostle Paul. Saul on that Damascus road had letters on his person to persecute Christians. Saul asked the question, verses 9 and 5, asked 1 and 9 and 6, who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecuted hard to kick against pricks. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul asked that question. Jesus told him, go on down in that city, it shall be told you what you must do. We know Saul went down there, started doing some things that nobody told him to do. Fasting, praying, blind, thirsty, hungry, without food. Nobody told him to do that. Trying to be saved. He know who the Lord is. He's penitent now. He's supplicating now because he know what the Lord, who the Lord is now. Prayer did not save him. Going without food did not save him. Jesus told him to go down in the city, it shall be told you what you must do. But you know, a gospel preacher was contacted by the name of Ananias. Ananias didn't want to go and see. You see in verses 13 and 14, I've heard about this man many things, how he had letters from an authority from the chief priest. Now I want you to notice this. To persecute them that call on thy name. Now what did Ananias mean by that expression? This is an indicator of those who has become Christians has called on the name of Jesus, not before, but after they become a Christian. And I know that to be true. Turn to Acts 22. The 22nd chapter of the book of Acts and verse number 16. Notice. Now, what Paul is doing, he is actually recounting his conversion. And why tarrieth thou? Arise. Why are you delaying? Get up and do what? Wash away thy sins. Is anything else in that verse? Calling on the name of the Lord. Once your sins have been washed away, once you have submitted to God's plan of the salvation of soul, then God says you have called on the name of the Lord. Just like Ananias says, Paul, or during that time Saul, he was down there, had authority from the chief priest to persecute those that has called on thy name. This business about just saying, Jesus, 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 and I'm going to be saved, it is not taught in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. There's our phrase, calling on the name of the Lord. Now here, without question, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of God, located at Corinth. And he shows that these people have already called on the name of the Lord. But when did they call on the name of the Lord? Well, during their conversion process in Acts 18, verses 1 through 8, when Crispus, hearing, believing, baptized, that's when they called on the name of the Lord. So we've saw thus far, the phrase is used of people getting in a position to obey the gospel. We see this phrase is used designated people that has already obeyed the gospel. But we have not found where people have come down the aisle and raised up their hands and say, Jesus, 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 go back, take your seat, walk out the door, and you're a Christian. I hadn't found that yet. I have not found that yet. Turn to Psalms 145. Let me give you a couple of more to make sure all of us are convinced this morning what the Bible teaches when it comes to this business about audibly saying something. In Psalms 145 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh thee to them, all of them that call upon thy name. Notice, to all of them that call in truth. Truth. Now here I realize and I recognize this is a passage that the psalmist is talking about the Israelites. And the psalmist is letting the Israelites know, you have to call upon the Lord in truth. What on earth does that mean? You have to conduct yourself according to the will of Almighty God. Now we see the phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, means to live by God's holy book. Turn to Isaiah 55. Look at verse number 6. Isaiah 55. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Now, what are you telling me, Isaiah? Should I start looking behind this lectern? Should I look behind the curtains, open the door, look for God there? What are you talking about? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Notice, call upon him while he is near. Should I stand still thinking that God is going to come down from heaven, and when he come down and walk by, I need to brush up beside him? What are you trying to tell me, Isaiah? Call upon him while he is near.
I solely believe the Bible is our best interpreter. And if we just keep reading, it'll explain itself. And that's the problem with most people. They just stop reading. And they think they can just lift a passage up out the Bible, use it any kind of way they want to. You can't study the Bible that way, friend. No, sir, no, ma'am. Can't do it. Verse 7 explains verse number 6. What does it mean to seek the Lord while he may be found? What does it mean call upon him while he is near? Verse 7 explains verse 6. Let the wicked do what? Forsake his way. The unrighteous, his thoughts. Now here, Isaiah is preaching to some people that's headed toward Babylonian captivity. Oh, you're going. Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 24. You are going into Babylonian captivity without any doubt because you've gone whoring after other gods. You're going. But now in chapters 40 through 66 of the book of Isaiah, which we call the New Testament section, those 27 books, Isaiah is encouraging those that's going to survive that Babylonian captivity for a period of 70 years, that remnant that's going to come back, that they're in captivity, Jeremiah's going to preach to them. When they leave that captivity, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi, Daniel and Ezekiel, those prophets that preach to the remnant, they're going to have an opportunity to encourage these people. Don't do the same thing. Don't come out of Babylonian captivity and do the same thing that put you into Babylonian captivity. That's the thrust of chapters 40 through 66 of the book of Isaiah. And so Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found in you. Call upon him while he is near. How do you do that? Let the wicked forsake his ways. That's how you do it. The unrighteous, his thoughts. That's how you do it. Let him return. That Hebrew word is a word for repentance. Let him return unto the Lord. The Lord is going to have grace, and the Lord is going to have mercy on you. And then notice, and he will abundantly pardon. Further explanation, Isaiah says, while you got time, Isaiah says, while God will hear you. You remember in chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shown that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but it's your sins and your iniquity that separate between you and your God, that he will not that he cannot, that he will not hear. So in chapter 55, Isaiah says, stop your wicked ways. Isaiah says, stop thinking the wrong things about going after whore and after the other gods. Isaiah says, return or repent, return unto the Lord. Isaiah says, and when you do that, he's going to have mercy on you, and he will abundantly pardon. That's the way you call on the Lord. That's the way you call on the Lord. It's a sad tragedy that people mislead people so much in thinking that they've obtained salvation through all of these erroneous teachings. And people never open the Bible like we've done this morning and go through those passages. And you see how elementary it is. It's really self-explanatory. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But it's he that doeth the will of my Father. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not
cast out devils in thy name, and have done many wonderful works. But Jesus says, I profess unto you, depart from me. I never knew you. Not I used to know you. I never knew you. Ye workers of iniquity. Therefore, whosoever, that's Jew and non-Jew, heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Matthew 7, 21 to 28. The historian Luke says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Let me walk you again down that Roman road. In chapter 1, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Man must hear that gospel. He must adhere to that gospel. He must embrace that gospel. The gospel is the good news, how Jesus Christ died for our sins, how he was buried, how he rose again the thrice day, according to what we can read about in this book. When a man obeys that gospel, he must believe that gospel with the heart, that's the mind. You got to have a correct thinking. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, they didn't have it, friend. They had two major problems in that section of scripture. Two major problems. The rejecting of Jews and their attitude toward Gentiles. We have to have the correct thinking. Then Jesus says you must repent. That's to cease the practice of any sinful situation. That's repentance. In chapter 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. If you just sit there and think about how good God is, you shouldn't have any problems in repenting. Then you have to acknowledge faith in King Jesus. And then the final finishing culminating act of that gospel obedience where a man is justified, he must allow his body to be immersed in water. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it not be so. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into King Jesus of Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. For God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin, yet ye obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching, that form of doctrine being delivered to you. You then became free from sin. Now you become the servants of righteousness. Romans 6, 1 to 6, verses 17, 16 and 17. That's God's plan this morning. And once you obey that plan, then you have called on the name of the Lord. We're asking you this morning to come across this audience and give your life to King Jesus the Christ. With the plan that has been set before us, there is no other plan. There's only one plan. Don't be misled, regardless to who teach another plan. There is only one plan.